If you would, please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 26. It's very good to be back, and once again, I'm grateful to Richard for the work that he does when I'm away teaching my Bible class. And I understand that I was mentioning to him, I didn't have an opportunity to go back and listen to the class last week. I'll have to do that. I haven't done so yet, but he said I'm to pick up right here where we left off, and so that's what we will do. So Acts chapter 26 is where we will begin in the text in Paul's speech to King Agrippa. And I'm thankful to Richard, and I'm thankful to those who preached in my absence. I appreciate so much the talent that exists in this congregation, and not just that, but the willingness to step up to the plate and do the things that need to be done. Sometimes it's difficult to get folks to step up and do things. You all are more than willing, it seems, and that's as it should be. I appreciate that. It's encouraging to me in the work that I do wherever I go. In our study of Acts chapter 26, we're talking about the Apostle Paul's defense before King Agrippa in Caesarea, and we've reached a point in this study that I think it's crucial that we somewhat slow down in the text and examine some points that are just absolutely important. When we study Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 22, and Acts chapter 26, we see the conversion, the passages that discuss the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And Acts chapter 9, of course, is where we read about the initial events recorded by Luke, and 22 and 26 is contained in Paul's defense. And there's some slight variations in the text of those, and you're aware of that, so we're not going to make a big to-do about that. At this point in our study, we've already discussed that in Acts 9 and in Acts 22. So what we want to look at in Acts chapter 26 has to do more with his credentials and the work that he said that he did. And so I want to begin in our study this morning from verse 16. Now, you're well aware of the context. Just to catch our minds up, as Paul is relating those events of the Lord appearing to him on the road to Damascus, and then how that Saul had raised the question, "What must I do?" And we know that he was instructed to go into the city, and there it will be told thee what thou must do. We've talked about Acts 22, verse 16, where the preacher Ananias said to Saul, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord." Now, in our text, we're right on that. In verse 14 through the next few verses, we know that the Lord is speaking to Saul, and as Paul, the apostle, is relating these events, and he said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And here it is that we note this statement, verse 14, "It is hard for thee to kick against the goad. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But arise and stand upon thy feet, for to this end have I appeared unto thee, to appoint thee a minister and a witness both of the things wherein thou hast seen me and of the things wherein I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I send thee, to open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive remission of sins and an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith in me." Now, in this account of the conversion of Saul, we see many of the details that are not mentioned in the other accounts. And so we want to note these. When the Lord said, "Stand upon thy feet," well, we know that is something that we've seen a number of times. Ezekiel the prophet was instructed to stand on his feet when the Lord was speaking to him, and several things of that, simply to show reverence and that sort of thing. That's not the main point that we want to see here, but we do want to see why the Lord appeared to him. Now, you're going to have this study and this discussion, no doubt, with people that you study the Bible with, who believe that Saul was saved on the road to Damascus. Now, we've talked about that in Acts 9. We've talked about that in Acts 22. And we've noted, if that be the case, he was the most miserable saved man that we ever read about in the Bible. We know that Saul, therefore, did not know that he was among the saved, because rejoicing goes along with being saved. And then number two, Ananias didn't know it, because he's the one that went to Saul and instructed him to wash away his sins, to arise and be baptized. So Ananias didn't know that his sins were already forgiven, and certainly the Lord didn't know it, because it was the Lord who gave instructions to Ananias to go and preach to him. Now, when you've got that, I think you've got that nailed. But what we want to see is the other side of the coin. Why did the Lord say he had appeared unto Saul? Well, in this passage, it tells us, number one, I have appeared unto you to this end, to appoint thee a minister and a witness both of the things wherein thou hast seen me and of the things wherein I will appear unto thee. Having seen the resurrected Christ qualified Paul to be an apostle. Now, we know that as the Lord was speaking to Ananias back in the text of Acts chapter 9, Ananias did not essentially want to go and preach to Saul of Tarsus, but the Lord told him, I'm going to show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake, and he shall be my witness before kings and governors and so forth, and we're familiar with that. But in this passage, I will appear unto thee to appoint thee a minister and a witness of the things that you've seen and heard. Now, you cannot be a witness of something you've neither seen nor heard. We understand that in the common circles that we operate in. If somebody is to testify regarding information, we understand that that information must be something they've seen or something they've heard in order for it to be considered credible. And that's just astounding. We see that in every circle of life, and sometimes we fail to see it regarding those things that pertain to religious matters. For Paul to be a witness, he had to see something. And what was it that he has seen? He has seen Jesus raised from the dead. Now we know in First Corinthians, the 15th chapter, that the Apostle Paul is dealing with the resurrection, offering testimony and evidence that Jesus indeed was raised from the dead. And he cites the evidence of the appearances of Jesus, numerous ones. And then he identifies himself. Last of all, he appeared to me as a child untimely born. We note that when he appeared to Paul, it was quite some time after the resurrection, after his ascension at the right hand of God, long after the others had seen the resurrected Christ before his ascension to the right hand of God. And now Paul has that privilege of being an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. But don't discount the second part of that. Not only the things that you've seen, but also the things that you've heard. Paul had heard things, and I think it's implied in this statement, not only when the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus, but there were other appearances of the Lord unto the Apostle Paul. And if you'll notice in the text, well, I'm already past Acts 1 and Galatians 1. I want to drop down, if you will, let's just pass this chart and go to this one. The things wherein I will appear unto you. Turn back, if you will, to the account of Acts chapter 22. Now, I know that the account in Acts chapter 22 relates those things pertaining to his conversion. But if you'll notice specifically in verse 17, verse 15 gets the thought that we're suggesting here from chapter 26, verse 16. But in chapter 22, in verse 17, Acts chapter 22, verse 17. And it came to pass, when I had returned to Jerusalem, and while I prayed in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying unto me, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, because they will not receive of thee testimony concerning me. Now look carefully at that. After Saul's conversion, Saul, we know in the Galatian letter, went into Damascus. He spent 3 years in Arabia, and then he came back to Jerusalem. Now, that's not seen in the events here described by Luke, but you do see that in Galatians chapter 1. You see somewhat of a timeline. And what you see here now in Acts chapter 22 is when he came back into Jerusalem, was he received by the Jews? No, he was not. But who appeared to him? Jesus did. Now here's our account in Acts 26. You're going to be a witness of the things that you've seen and heard, as we see also here in Acts 22. But he mentions, I will appear unto thee. Now, when did that discussion take place? On the timeline would be the events of Acts 9. I'm going to appear to you again and again. And so he did. And Paul relates that. After 3 years after he was converted, he came back into the city of Jerusalem, and they did not receive him. And the Lord tells him, I want you to go to the Gentiles. They're not going to listen to you. So the Lord did appear to him, subsequent to the road to Damascus in Acts 9 and these early portions of Acts 22 and Acts 26. In fact, if you'll turn back just a little bit on the timeline, or I guess I should say forward, because we've got the events, and don't lose me here, we've got the events that we just referred to in Acts chapter 22 occurring first. Now, I know that's in the account of his defense, but if you put them in the order in which they occurred, Paul puts them on the timeline to be about 3 years after his conversion. Now here we are in Acts chapter 18. In Acts chapter 18, when Paul leaves Athens and comes into the city of Corinth, now we're about 20 years down into the preaching of Paul. And look at what happens in Acts chapter 18, reading beginning in verse 9. And the Lord said unto Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to harm thee, for I have much people in this city. And he dwelt there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Now who spoke to him? The Lord did. Now here's about 20 years down the pike from the time of his conversion. Now you see why it's important, I think, for us to study from a timeline, to see these events. The Lord said, I will appear unto you. Well, time passed, a lot of time passed, and the Lord appeared to him, spoke to him on this occasion, and told him, in the city of Corinth, I have much people in this city. Now if you turn the page again to Acts chapter 23, Acts chapter 23, what's the setting of Acts chapter 23? Yeah, right. He's before the Jewish court, and we know that Sergius Paulus goes in to rescue him. And in verse 11 it said, and the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, for as that thou testified concerning me at Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. Claudius, what did I say? Yeah, what you said. What you said. So what we want to note here is that he is arrested, and now he's before the Sanhedrin, and the Lord appeared to him and said, be of good cheer, you will bear witness before me, or of me in Rome. And then as you turn the page, several pages, over to a rather interesting text of 2 Corinthians, and this is not correct on the timeline. This passage in 2 Corinthians should be prior to Paul's arrival in Corinth. So you put that on the timeline, I guess, between Acts 18 and Acts 23. But if you'll turn in your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and begin at verse 2, Paul is presenting the vision that he saw. And I think that's just interesting. In verse 1, he said, I must needs glory, though it is not expedient, but I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ 14 years ago, whether in the body I know not, whether out of the body I know not, God knoweth, such a one caught up even to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I know not, God knoweth, how that he was caught up unto paradise, and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. On behalf of such a one will I glory, but on mine own behalf I will not glory, save in my weakness. Now we could read the rest of that, but I simply want to make this point that in this context he says, I besought the Lord three times, and the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for thee. Now, in this context, where I think Paul was talking about himself, we might debate that if you wanted to, but where was Paul caught up? Third heaven, he says, caught up into the third heaven. Where was Jesus? He was in the right hand of God, the third heaven, if you please. And I think the visions that Paul is seeing here, or certainly related to, or relating here in this chapter, is he had the privilege of being caught up to the throne room of God, much like what you would see in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5, as you read of that image that John saw of the four living creatures and the elders that are discussed in that context. So what I'm wanting to suggest to you is the appearance of the Lord on the road to Damascus was not the only time that the Lord appeared to him. And we see that evidenced in Paul's statement here to King Agrippa. The Lord said, "And which I will appear, wherein thou hast seen me, and of the things wherein I will appear unto thee." So these things were related to Paul on the road to Damascus, but we see other evidences of the Lord appearing to him. Yes.
You know, I think it would be a good study to go through the scriptures and see how many, you know, people who had spoken with the Lord more than once and how they lived their lives. You think of people like Paul, you think of people like Moses and Abraham, who talked with the Lord on multiple occasions, followed God closely. And then you have Solomon, who started off really well, had talked to the Lord, I think it was three times.
Yes.
And yet he still didn't stay on the path.
Yes, isn't that amazing? There's another word, amazing. Take note of that. Instead of, what was it I always say?
Fascinating.
That's amazing. And that's right. It is. How many times the Lord made his presence known and he spoke to people. Of course, he doesn't speak to us that way today, but he did to them. And the very appearance of the Lord to them, the very speaking of the Lord to them, was not the determining factor of their faithfulness. That's just the way that is. So when we look at Paul's credentials, this is emphatic. We need to see this. The things that he had to say, as we read in Galatians chapter 1, beginning about verse 11, that he received revelations from our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the source of the message that he received. So having said that, we simply need to take note of that. Now, there's a second point that I think is equally emphatic in this passage. And that is, in verse 17, Paul includes these words, "Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I send thee." Now, it's interesting to note that Paul was the preacher unto the Gentiles, the apostle to the Gentiles. We see that. And that's exactly what the Lord told Ananias there in Acts chapter 9. I'm going to send him to the Gentiles. But having said that and studied that in times gone by, we want to make note of this expression, "delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles." The Lord's going to deliver him. Now, we just read a few moments ago how that he's going to be sent to Rome, that he's going to be delivered from these persecutions. He would go to Rome. Now, delivered from the people, that's perhaps a no-brainer, because often we find the people of God referred to in the text to identify those who are Jews. Now, we can read in such passages as 1 Peter chapter 2, there beginning in verse 5 on down through verse 11, I believe it is, where he identifies the people who were scattered out through the dispersion as in time past being no people, but now you are the people of God. So we now know that the church is the people of God, composed of both Jews and Gentiles. But what we want to note here is that when he says, "I'm going to deliver thee from the people," that would be the Jews, because it's set as distinct from the Gentiles. And persecution came from both sources in the life of Paul. And I've got just a few passages here denoting persecution at the hand of the Jews. What happened when he was first converted? Back over in Acts chapter 9, as you drop down in that text to verse 26, look carefully. It says, "When he was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them going in and going out of Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spake and disputed against the Grecian Jews, but they were seeking to kill him." Did you notice that? They sought to kill him. "And when the brethren knew it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus." What was the reaction of the Jews when they learned that Paul has now become a Christian? Going to kill him, Randy?
They looked at him like a traitor.
Yes.
Because up until that point, he was the one who was out looking to kill the Christians.
Yes. And now he has...
Become a Christian.
Yeah. Just like he had wanted to do. And interestingly enough, as you just turn through many of the pages thereafter in the book of Acts, these we've already studied, so we'll not spend a great deal of time. But we know that in the 13th chapter, he began his first preaching tour sent out by those of Antioch of Syria. And we know that he stopped at several places that are identified there in the 13th chapter and on into the 14th chapter. But in the 13th chapter in Antioch City, Pisidia, you'll read beginning at verse 44. And the next Sabbath day, almost the whole city was gathered together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with jealousy and contradicted the things which were spoken by Paul and blasphemed. And Paul and Barnabas spake out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first be spoken to you, seeing ye thrust it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Lo, we turn unto the Gentiles. Verse 48 tells us that the Gentiles were glad, but in verse 50 it says the Jews urged on the devout women devout women of honorable estate and the chief men of the city, and stirred up the persecution against Paul and Barnabas and cast them out of their borders. Who started that? Jews did, you see. And interestingly enough, you can follow that through these passages on the text when you come to the 14th chapter. And in verse 2, the Jews that were disobedient stirred up the souls of the Gentiles and made them evil affected against the brethren. So you've got the Jews being the source of problems for Paul many times in his teaching, but not just the Jews. When we look in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, we know that Paul was preaching predominantly in a Gentile city, the city of Philippi. And when some of those who were responsible for making the idols that they worshipped there in Philippi, in Philippi they cast the demon out of the young lady. And we know that there were those who were making a profit, and they had Paul and Silas put in jail, and bad things happened there. And, of course, who were the people then that were responsible for the persecution against Paul and Silas here in Philippi? This was Gentiles. The source was Gentiles. And you read then about the magistrates and the sergeants, and they came down, and a whole lot of turmoil involved in that. And then as you turn over to the 17th chapter, beginning in verse 1, they went to Apollonia, Amphipolis, Thessalonica. They went into the synagogue of the Jews, and the Jews threw them out of town. And then they came down into Athens, and what happened in Athens? Athens was what kind of a town? Predominantly Gentile town, that's right. And how was their word received when they introduced the subject of the resurrection?
Mixed.
It was mixed. And we note then in verse 34, it says, but certain men clave unto him and believed and so forth. So it was a mixed reception there in Athens. And then in chapter 18, you can read about the city of Corinth and so forth. So we've got some things going on. And I think what we want to note at this point is when the Lord said, I will deliver you from the people and I will deliver you from the Gentiles. Claudius Lysias comes to the rescue in Acts chapter 21. Paul is brought into the city of Jerusalem and arrest him because of all the turmoil when he comes out of the temple and the accusations that were made against him. And we're introduced to him, I believe, there simply as the chief captain. But we find out what his name is later on in some of these other passages. In Acts chapter 22, as we've set forth the sequence many times, Paul's making his defense before the Jewish people. And once again, it's Claudius Lysias that comes to his rescue. In Acts chapter 23, he presents him before the Jewish court. And the court now is about to tear him apart. And it's Claudius Lysias that comes to the rescue. And then we have the events in Acts chapter 24 and in verse 22 where we see that there is a plot, and once again Claudius Lysias is involved in his deliverance. Now, having said all of that, we see that he has been delivered from both the Jews and he has been delivered from the Gentiles. Yes.
You mentioned it very quickly when you were in the verse up there and under from the people. Acts 14:19.
Yes.
That appears to be a place where the Jews and the Gentiles together stoned him.
Yes.
It says the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, even having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city. This is a really interesting passage because, you know, one verse earlier, they were offering sacrifices
yes.
to deal with God.
Yes, so that's the element of the Gentiles.
So the Gentiles are there, and then the Jews come over and say, they're not gods, they need to die.
Yeah.
And we convince them.
Yeah.
So within one verse, they go from worshiping them to stoning them to death.
Yes. Yes.
But that's just a case where it brings to mind, you know, the Jews convince the Gentiles to do their bidding.
Isn't that interesting?
Which is exactly what happened with Christ.
Yes.
The Jews convinced Pilate to have Roman soldiers crucified.
Yes. Yes. And from Acts 2 forward, we see that for the most part, until we get to about chapter 12, but from Acts 2 forward, most of the persecution is at the hand of the Jews. But an interesting occurrence we find in Acts chapter 12 is that they employ Herod. And we know that Herod was sort of a Jew. And you know what I mean when I say that. He was Idumean. But he had been compelled to adopt the Jewish religion. But he is in an official capacity as a ruler sanctioned by Rome. And what we want to note there is here's the first effort on behalf of Jews to employ such an official of Rome to persecute Christians. And he put to death James and was intending to do the same thing to Peter. So yes, you've got a mixed blend here in Acts 19 or 14 in particular. Verse 2, you saw that same thing as you see in verse 19. So yeah, you've got a mix now, instrumental in this, of course, are the Jews. Any other comments or questions? Good observation. All right. Well, one of the things that I failed to mention, and I've got it on one of the charts, and there it is, the top of this one. I knew it was in there somewhere, but I didn't remember which chart I put it on. We've noted the sequence of the writing of the epistles, and we've talked about where he was when he wrote 1 Corinthians. Where was he?
Ephesus.
Yes. Where was he when he wrote 2 Corinthians?
Macedonia,
somewhere in the province of Macedonia. And then where was he when he wrote the book of Romans? In Corinth. Now, that is very important to our study because you can plot the travels of Paul when he wrote 1 Corinthians, where he is in Ephesus and Corinth, all the way across the Aegean Sea, and on his way. And the context makes all of that so overwhelmingly clear when you study 2 Corinthians, particularly chapters 8 and 9. You see where he was. And then in Romans, the 15th chapter, we know, and we use that in class on our authority study. We're going to rehearse some of these things in our study tonight and go over them again. But I want you to be aware of that sequence of events of Paul's travels. But for our purpose just here, we want to note in Romans chapter 15 what he says and what he calls upon these brethren to do. Now we know in Romans the 15th chapter he's on his way to Jerusalem to disperse these funds. But if you'll notice in that text, beginning in verse 30, Romans 15 verse 30 is where I want you to be. Paul said, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that are disobedient in Judea, and that my ministration which I have for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come unto you in joy through the will of God, and together with you find rest. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." What does Paul call upon these in Rome to do for him? Pray for him. To what end?
That he might be rescued.
That he might be rescued, yeah. That he might be delivered from them that are disobedient in Judea. And in particular, who would that be in Judea? Disobedience.
Jews.
Yeah. And, of course, he's on his way to Jerusalem, where the arrest takes place in chapter 21, and then now the sequence of events that we're talking about. So putting these events on the timeline are very crucial. Now, after Paul was arrested, and after he was taken to Rome, he writes what we refer to as the four prison epistles. What are they? Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Now, we want to know those, or we can just spill those off. These are the prison epistles written from that Roman imprisonment. Now, one of the things that we want to note is that he calls upon those in Ephesus and in some of these, I believe it's also in Colossians, to pray for him, that he might speak boldly as he ought to speak. And I find that just fascinating. That here are circumstances that prevail, and what do we see the response of the Lord being to Paul's prayers and to the prayers of those who prayed for him? He was delivered. He was delivered. And we see that in the account that's recorded for us here in the book of Acts. So here's what the Lord has promised him. Here's what Paul has prayed for. And now here's what the Lord has done. Now, you'll notice at the top of this chart, I have it labeled, Help from God. And we're, of course, in our contextual study of Acts 26, verse 17. But notice verse 22. In this chapter, dropping down to verse 22. And all this, we're going to talk about what Paul preached in the interim. But dropping down to verse 22, it says, Having therefore obtained the help that is from God, I stand unto you, or unto this day, testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but that the prophets and Moses did say should come. I'm here because God did what he said he would do. And you see what he said he would do when the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus. I'm going to deliver you from the people and from the Gentiles and whom I send. And now here Paul, 20-something years down the pipe, here he stands. Because the Lord did just what he said. Now, I've got a question for you. Did that mean no hurt or harm came to Paul because of the preaching of the gospel? Oh, what a laundry list. And we read just part of that laundry list. Where? 2 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 23. You can just look at that and see the horrible things that he suffered. But yet the Lord said, I'm going to deliver you. And he had. On many occasions, the Lord had delivered him. Fact is, we might say even regarding those scourgings and beating with rods and the people thinking they had killed him, well, they hadn't been successful. Who was responsible for that? God was. God delivered him. He's got some more work to do. So the point being is that when the Lord said, I'm going to deliver you, doesn't mean it's going to be without scratch.
That passage that we were just making reference to in Acts 14, verse 19 says, They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. The next verse says, But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city.
Isn't that incredible? Isn't that where you would want to go just as soon as you could stand?
Anybody was dead.
Yeah.
He got up and walked back to the city.
Yeah. And that wasn't the only time.
It's miraculous.
You recall, it wasn't miraculous that he was able to walk,
but he wasn't killed. He was delivered.
Yeah, he was delivered. All right. They thought they'd killed him, but he wasn't dead. They were mistaken, obviously, in their understanding. The fatal blow had not been given. He wasn't dead. And so what we want to note is he got up and went back into the city. But what we also want to note is that wasn't the only time that he came back to the city of Lystra. He went to some other cities and then came back to Lystra where this had happened. Yeah. So we want to take note of this promise that the Lord made to him on the road to Damascus. I'm going to be with you on other occasions, but I'm going to deliver you from the people and from the Gentiles. And that's not going to mean that you'll skirt by unscathed, but you'll be delivered. All right, Randy?
Was it the meeting with the elders in from Ephesus and Miletus that he made the statement that everywhere I go, I'm being told that I'm going to do a bondage?
Yes, verse 22 and 23.
Okay.
Says, and now behold, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, knowing or not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Spirit testified unto me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. Now he's told about it again in chapter 21.
Just left Corinth when he wrote this. I mean,
yeah.
In a relative sense, and it was maybe a couple weeks or so,
yeah,
or maybe a month. But here's my point, that statement he made in Romans 15, asking for the prayers of brethren, tells me that while God, being an apostle or being inspired, does not mean you have excellent or even good knowledge of the future.
Oh, yeah.
God spoke rather cryptically, even through Agabus.
Yeah.
And so he had no idea just how severe the bondage would be. And as we see later on, he came within a hair's breadth of having been beaten by the Romans.
Well, fact is, when you consider the timeline, and put Corinth on that timeline, we know just prior to the writing of that 2 Corinthian letter, just prior to his visit to Corinth, he wrote 2 Corinthians, and that's where we find this laundry list, and know that it's incomplete. But look at what he'd already suffered.
Yeah.
He'd been left for dead, and all that already happened.
But my point there is that he already knew when he wrote Romans 15.
Yeah.
That he was going to Jerusalem and that it wasn't going to be, depending on how you define it, but it wasn't going to be pleasant.
No, no.
And there was going to be some suffering involved in that. And that's why he asked for the brethren to pray for him. But on the other hand, keep in mind, God has told him, you're going to go to Rome.
Yeah.
And you've got some things. I've got things more for you to do here, but he's still asking for brethren to pray for me.
Yeah. Well, and yes, and we understand the why of that to some degree, I would suppose, because look at what he'd already experienced. I mean, what can be worse than being stoned and left for dead? They thought they'd killed him. You know, you come within a hair's breadth of death. Can it get worse? Maybe, I guess. But he'd already experienced that, as well as that other things in that laundry list of 2 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 23. So yeah, that's just incredible, the things that he'd already endured, and then to anticipate what might be. Yeah, pray for me. I find it interesting as well, and maybe even something we need to consider, that at the time of the Roman imprisonment, now we're some distance down into that, obviously. The arrest in Jerusalem's already taken place, and the saving of his life by Claudius and all of that's already taken place. So putting these events on the timeline is very helpful. But he's concerned not just simply for his physical well-being as he writes these prison epistles, but his ability to continue to speak boldly the things that he ought to speak. You know, when you think of persecution, or maybe when I think of persecution, you think of this incident or this incident, and maybe you reflect upon the degree of it. Certainly nothing like what Paul had experienced. And, yeah, well, I can get through that. But if it just keeps hammering every day of your life, just keeps hammering, are you going to continue to get through that? The continuity of it begins to wear. And I think there's implications of that numerous times when we study about weariness. We can become spiritually weary, and persecution can cause that. We don't want to do that. Paul's concerned about that happening to him. Okay, good comments. Anything else? Chris?
Just that point made me think about Hebrews 12. When he talks about that you've endured, and he gets hired, but he makes the point, you haven't endured yet what you will to the point of shedding of blood.
Yeah.
The fact is it can get tougher.
It can get a whole lot worse.
Yeah.
It sure can.
Whatever we're dealing with now, we've got to be strong with that because, again, we don't know what the challenges are in the future.
Exactly right. Now, while we're looking at the words of Jesus unto Paul that he's relating here in Acts chapter 26, that the Lord spoke to him on the road to Damascus regarding the work that he would do. This is such an encouraging passage. Paul said in verse 18, not only is he going to be delivered, but verse 18, number one, to open their eyes, that is, the eyes of the Gentiles, that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive the remission of sins. And then number three, an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith in me. Such a profound passage. Paul's work among the Gentiles, to open their eyes that they may see. Now, there are numerous instances that we've studied, most of them already, where the Apostle Paul came into these Gentile cities. And I don't know, maybe the world that we live in, we might say, well, we've got a lot of wickedness that goes on round about us. But can you imagine going into a city like Corinth or Ephesus or the city of Athens, where that your spirit is stirred within you when you walk down the main road toward downtown and you look over here and you see an idol's temple over here for one, an idol's temple over here another, and over there and over here and back there. They're just all over the place. Multiple idols, temples. And then here's one to the unknown God. Can you imagine going into an environment like that? Now, I would dare say that we live in a world, at least in this city, where there is a lot of religious groups. But most of the religious groups that you see buildings erected where worship takes place, these are people that at least allege they believe in God. But what we note in the city of Athens and cities like it is, these, though they profess to believe in God, it's not anywhere close to the one God. And in many of these acts were practiced that were ungodly, immoral, because these were done in worship to the idol, because that's what the people wanted to do. And we say, well, we live in a very immoral society. Well, that's true, we do. But how many folks you know practice those kind of things in worship to what they believe to be deity? But that's the ancient world in which Paul lived. And not just the acts of worship. When I try to give an image in my mind, and you can look back on your computers and see pictures. Maybe some of you visited such places as the Acropolis and things such as this, and you've seen the ruins of some of these ancient buildings and the architectural structures that they are. It's just overwhelming to my imagination how they engineered those kind of things during that day. But not just the marvel of the knowledge that the men had to be so educated to engineer something like that. But when you consider how huge they were and the money that it would take to build something like that. You know, I know this is by no means a way of comparing, but some of you remember, most of you, Bob Robertson. He and I would go down to what we call the DI. We'd have coffee on Wednesday morning, and we would hobnob with some of the old-timers in town that had been involved in building Lancaster, building houses and various other things. Bob, as you know, was involved in some, to some degree, in some of that. Had a lot of friends involved in it. But it was interesting during that time. Now, we're going back a lot of years. One of the builders said that the average three-bedroom, two-bath house in the city of Lancaster, that you would spend about $30,000 in fees for permits to build before you ever turned a shovel. And at that time, of course, the housing boom was big, and I thought, how in the world is anybody ever afford a house out here? And that's where I'm now living. But be that as it may, you know, when you go down the streets of a place like Athens or Corinth, and see those structures. We're not just talking about the idols that were represented there. Can you imagine the money that was spent on those structures? Can you imagine the personal investment of time when you think of the laborers that built that? And this is the environment that Paul is going into, and he's telling them, there are no gods that are served with men's hands. These structures mean nothing. God don't live in these places that you've built by hand. I'm sure that went over well, don't you think? And so he is telling them things to open their eyes, to help them to see that God is not like that. He's not served like you think He is. And when you turn to such passages as the epistle to those in Corinth or to those in Ephesus, was preaching on some of this over in Mesa last week about the city of Ephesus and some of the things that were there, and then how those people used to live in such a place as Ephesus. And the things that were characteristic to their lifestyle, though we don't practice these kind of things in worship to a god or something we perceive to be deity, the society that we live in lived just like they did. And you read about the things that they did. They'd lie, they'd steal, they'd cheat, they'd get angry. And they would commit fornication. They'd practice covetousness and filthiness and talk ugly and all of that kind of thing. They'd fuss and fume and holler and scream at each other. You read that in chapter 4, chapter 5, just in the book of Ephesians. And that's just one place where it's dealt with. But when you look at verse 8 of that text, he says in chapter 5, "For ye were once darkness, but are now light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is well-pleasing unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them." Now, Paul is telling King Agrippa, that's what I did. That was my work, to try to teach people how to live. Help them to understand that there's one God, to open their eyes so that they can turn from darkness to light. You recall in the Colossian letter, he said that they had been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son, into the kingdom of light. Randy?
Right along the same lines in Acts 19 from Ephesus, the complaint that Demetrius the silversmith was making in verse 26, that this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable amount of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all.
Yeah. Yeah, he's getting into our pocketbook, turning them away from that. And you see the same thing there while you're in, you said in Acts chapter 19, if you back up just a little bit, you've got those who were enchanters, the practitioner of the magical arts, and Paul's taught them. He's turned them away from that so that they brought their books together, piled them up, burned them in the sight of all, and the price was 50,000 pieces of silver. Here's what the work that Paul did, and he's telling King Agrippa about that. This is what I did, to turn people from darkness to light. Now, what does that mean? When you turn somebody from darkness, what kind of a state is that? Ignorance. Yes. In the Ephesian letter, chapter 4, their minds were darkened. They didn't know. They didn't understand. They think this is what we're supposed to do. Or we can do this, and we think that's right somehow. And Paul said, I had to wake them up.
The word of ignorance is a state of condemnation.
It is a state of condemnation. They've got to see the light, as it were. And the only way that that can happen is folks have to be taught. And this is one of the things that I was trying to stress in the meeting at Mesa. There's not a shortcut to that. Folks have to study. You have to study. People have to be taught. We have to study. They have to study. There's not a shortcut to it. We've just got to read and study from the text and know what it says in order to turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God. All right. Thank you so much. We'll have to start with that next time.